I'd like you to get your Bibles this morning, if you will, open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to draw your attention down to verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching." Our Father in heaven, as we again approach Thy throne of grace this morning, Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You so much for what it's going to teach us. But Lord, I pray that each of our hearts are open to receive Your Word this morning. To let it sink deep. Let it reveal unto us where we need to change. Let it reveal to us where we need to move forward in. Let it reveal to us, if we're here this morning and never having received Your Son as Savior, that we need salvation and we need it today. Lord, I pray that the lost individual would turn to Your Son before it's everlasting too late. And Lord, I pray that You will guide my words and my thoughts this morning, that I may only speak the words that You would have for me to say. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. This morning I titled this message that when we draw close to the Lord, we will exhort our brethren. And this gospel, or this passage that we just read, tells us some many wonderful things. When we can now know God because of a personal relationship with Him, we can commune with Him, we can fellowship with Him, we can have His presence and His power operating in our lives. And God's presence and God's power can conquer all of our problems, all of our trials, and all of our temptations, especially when Satan comes and attacks us. The living God can be a living reality in our lives. And I say that with purpose this morning, because I truly believe that there are many that say that they're children of God. Many who call themselves Christians have really drifted away from that understanding without that assurance, is because, and I really believe it's because they've never experienced or really experienced God living in their lives. Though they're children of God, they've just never experienced God living in their lives. And as a result of that, they have never been able to tap into His presence, His power, and they've never been able to conquer any of their enemies in life. And especially when we talk about the enemy, we're talking about Satan. And especially we need to understand is that as a child of God, we have already conquered death. Not because of anything we did, but because of what Jesus did when He died in our place and rose from the grave. But the question comes back is that how might we be able to really understand the living reality of the living God in our lives? How can we understand it? How can we lay hold on that? But the Scripture says that we're to lay hold of the living God in our lives. In other words, we're to grab hold, if you will, of a living God in our lives. And as we see today in this study, that when we draw closer to the Lord, we will also be drawn to our brethren. And I want us to really understand that today from this passage, is that you cannot go through life saying, "I love the Lord," and hate your brethren. You cannot say you love the brethren and not love the Lord. And those things go hand in hand. Why is it that Jesus, when He was questioned, when He was asked, "What is the great commandment?" And the Lord responded, "There are two great commandments. First of all, that we're to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, our very being." But then He says, and that is the first commandment, but then the second commandment comes after that, which is that we must love our brethren, our brothers, our sisters in the Lord as ourselves. And then He said, hang all the law all the prophets, everything they had to say on these two great commandments. You cannot divorce one of the commandments from the other. They are in lockstep. And as we draw close to Him, we will exhort, we will be drawn closer to our brethren, and we will learn to exhort them. Why? It's because the fact is we want to see our brothers and sisters in Christ grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the things that, in order to lay hold of this, we also need to understand, and we don't want to lay hold of Christ and the fact that He is living in our lives, is that we need to understand what we have in Him. And one of the things that we have is Hebrews 7 and 25 tells us, wherefore He is able to, or also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them. In other words, because we have this understanding that He makes intercession for us, that we too can also make intercession for others. And we extend that love of intercession for others in our lives. But I want us to also understand is that as a child of God, the privileges that we have because of Jesus Christ also bring great responsibility. And I also look at it, not that they bring great responsibility in our lives, but I also believe they bring duty to our lives. Now, oftentimes we look at the word duty in a negative sense. I have to do something. And we say that's a duty. But you see, if we look at Christianity, we look at serving the Lord as a duty in the negative sense, well, He saved me, therefore I must do this. You've already started out with the wrong attitude. You've already started out on the wrong page. And everything that you do out of that thought of duty is going to be one as a burden and not with pleasure. And what I mean by that, not with privilege, not with liberty, not with an understanding, is that it brings great joy to be able to serve the Lord. So I want to use the term duty today. I don't want to use it in the negative sense of something I have to do. But what I want to look at duty this morning is that I do it because I want to. And you see, it's a mindset. It's an attitude. Because if we don't have the attitude, remember what I said that the message is about this morning, is that when we draw close to the Lord, we will exhort our brethren. Is that oftentimes exhorting our brethren, we take the negative duty as opposed to taking the attitude positive duty is that I'm doing it because it pleases the Lord. We take it with it something that it's a weight, it's a burden, instead of looking at it as a privilege and an honor to be able to do it. Think about this before we move into this passage. Jesus said, I came to minister, not to be ministered of. I came to serve my Father. And if we have that understanding that as Jesus came, as He was a servant, as He was ministering to us and ministering to those that were around about Him, then is it too much for Him to ask us to also minister to others, to exhort one another, to show our love to one another, to extend our love? Because I think He showed His Father's love to us when He came and died on the cross that we might be saved. Amen? So He died in our place. So therefore, we can give our love back to Him by how we exhort our brethren while we're here living in this earth. Look at verse 22 of our text. Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So what we have is the first duty is to draw near to God. Jesus Christ has opened up the way into God's presence for us. You know, the Lord tells us, you know, in fact, let me digress for just a minute. If you go back and you study into the Old Testament, for example, is that one of the things is that they were to come to the priest. Why did they come to the priest? Well, they brought their offerings unto the priest. And this was a part of the nation of Israel, if you will. They had the Levites with the priest. The priest came out of their tribe and they brought their offerings unto them and they came to the priest. But you see, one of the things that we find is that when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, that when He died, what did it show us is that we have by the veil that covered the Holy of Holies, and remember, only the high priest could go back into that place of holiness, is that, and he had to cleanse himself first. He had to sprinkle some of the blood of the lamb, if you will, on him himself. And it was a type of showing symbolically of the cleansing. And then he alone was able to go back into that Holy of Holies. Only he. And in fact, in order to make sure that, because no one else could go back there except for the high priest. And I've heard it said at times that, and read after different commentators, that one of the things is that when he went back there, In order to make sure that he was still alive, they would either put some kind of bells on the bottom of his robe so they could still hear him moving around back there, and or they may even have tied a rope to him that in the event that he died back there, because if he did something wrong, they could at least drag him out. But when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, it says that the veil was rent. The veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. It was torn, and what it showed us is that now we have access, because we as children of God are as priests in our own right. In other words, we don't need a man to stand there before us to go to, so that we can go to the throne room of God. We can go ourselves as children of God. We can offer up our own prayers, our own petitions, we can offer our sacrifices unto God, and we have direct access, but it's because we go through the great high priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. We go through him, and as a result, it says now that we can draw near unto him, we can draw nigh unto him, into his presence, because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross, and we accepted him as our Savior. He has freed us from sin, he has removed all sin off of us, and now we're able to present ourselves unto God who is sinless, who is righteous, so that we can then serve Him in a manner that's pleasing unto Him. Manner that's pleasing unto Him. Not a manner that's pleasing unto us, but a manner that's pleasing unto Him. In fact, in Colossians, we find in Colossians 1, starting verse 20, it says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime, or if you will, at one time alienated or separated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, ye have now been reconciled. As a new creature in Christ, old things have been passed away, all things have become new, and so now we can come into His presence. We are not perfect people by no matter. But because we have been saved by the grace of God, we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, we can enter into that throne room, if you will, that place that we can come in and draw nigh unto the Lord. And so, but we have to approach Him with certain requirements. In fact, it says there in verse 22 again, "Let us draw near." But how are we to draw near? We are to draw near with a true heart. And this means a very genuine and sincere, honest, meaningful heart without hypocrisy. A true heart, it involves an attitude of gladness and freedom and enthusiasm. And in fact, one of the things is that when we look at even praying, we pray about, as an example, we were to sit down at a meal and we were to pray and thank the Lord for our meal. How many times do we sit down and thank the Lord out of duty instead of out of duty? Now, I say that in two ways. We sit down and say, well, I know we're supposed to thank the Lord for our meal. He's provided for us, and thank you, Lord, for providing for this meal today. And I will tell you, if we are all true to ourselves and true to the Lord, that's often how we sit down and thank God. It's not out of a true heart, it's just out of a negative duty. I need to do this. But when you approach the Lord, though, and He's set before you, and I don't care what He has set before you to eat. How many of us sit down and we look and say, you know, this may be the last meal I have, because I don't know what tomorrow is, and I'm just going to thank the Lord from the bottom of my heart. Thank Him for providing this meal today, because it may be my last meal. Because tomorrow, I may not have a job. Tomorrow, my house may burn down. I may lose everything. Tomorrow, I don't know what's going to happen. But today, I thank God He's provided this meal right now. You see, that's an attitude, a true heart, thanking Him. And when we come with that type of attitude of gladness, our whole disposition changes. There's not hypocrisy in that. There's no dishonesty in a true heart. But I will tell you that having a true heart, we know who Jesus is. In fact, we know of His presence. We know of His love for us and His care for us. Jeremiah writes this in Jeremiah 31:3. "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." You know, too many times that we're so wrapped up in what's going on in the world that we forget to draw nigh unto God, to draw near unto Him. We forget the wonderful things of Christ. We forget to reflect on all the things that He's done. And as a result, when we draw nigh unto Him, we draw again out of duty, but without sincerity. We draw without that upliftingness, and that we draw without that appreciation, and as a result, we do it without the thought of care, in the sense of thank God for what He's provided. But when we draw to Him, so it says that we're to draw with a true heart, but notice also, it is to be with full assurance of faith. Full assurance, unqualified assurance, that He is the one person. He is the one person that we can come to, and that we can come before our Heavenly Father and come to Him. You see, if we just draw nigh with a true heart, but with trepidation, we're not coming to Him in full faith, in full assurance of what He's done for us. And that's one of the things. And how does this become more real in our lives? It becomes more real in us when we realize what we have in Jesus. How do we know what we have in Jesus? Well, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so when we enter into that throne room, if you will, we enter into His presence, we draw nigh unto Him, we draw near Him, we come with a full heart or a true heart, but we come with full assurance of our faith. You know, I would say is that today that there are too many people that have divided loyalties. I'm talking about children of God. They have too many divided loyalties. They do not have the full assurance of faith, a full assurance that Jesus Christ is absolutely sufficient to present them perfect before God. Now, let me explain what I'm talking about. If you go into the Old Testament, you will read that, it wasn't so much in the Old Testament, but when we started again in the New Testament, when the church had been formed by Jesus, the message of salvation was being preached, the gospel that Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament taught, and people came to believe that. And they trusted in Him. They were saved. But there were some Jews that had been taught. They had been taught the law of Moses. They lived the law of Moses. And one of the things that in their heart and their mind, it was they believed that, yes, you could be saved by believing in this promised one called Jesus. But then you also had to keep the law in order to go to heaven. You had to keep the law. So what they said was, belief in Jesus, yes, but keeping the law also. Well, let's put it in today's time period. So let's move forward some 2,000 years. Nearly 2,000 years, what we find is what's happened is that we replaced keeping the law with doing good things. And so what we have been many times in Christendom today, many who have this thought process that, yes, I've trusted in Christ as Savior, but it's me and it's God and me, it's Jesus and me that will get me to heaven. Jesus and me. And so part of that is that it can't, because you see, it's just too simple. Did I just believe in Jesus and I get heaven? I trust in Him. I repent of my sin. I believe that He is the Savior. I believe that He paid the price of sin on the cross, that He rose from the grave. You mean that's all there is? It's just putting my faith and trust in Him and I will be saved? There's nothing more. There's nothing that can ever be asked of me to do to get saved. Yes, that's the answer. But that's too simple. There's got to be more than it. And so we divide our loyalty in the sense that we get into this idea that because the Lord says that we should work for Him, we should serve Him, not because to get salvation, but because of salvation. We serve Him with a true heart, full assurance. And so what we've done is we replaced the keeping of the law with this. Well, I want to be a good person and do good. I'll just do good works. And with my faith in Jesus and my good works, that'll get me to heaven. We may say, you know what? I belong to this such and such church. I attend that church. And as a result of me belonging to that church, being a member over there at that church, me being a member and trusting in Jesus, that will make me acceptable for God. Well, you know, as a part of that, I was also baptized. So me having full assurance in Jesus and being baptized, that will get me to heaven. How about this? I've never done anything really considered bad, so in my goodness and in my belief in Jesus, that will get me to heaven. You say, I want to tell you that. That's divided loyalty. That's saying that you have some method or something that God is expecting you to do to get to heaven. And the reason I say this is that there's many people that are living today as Gentiles that are doing the same thing that the Jews were doing, which saying believe in Jesus but also follow the law of Moses. We're no different in many cases. Meaning, there's many people today in Christianity that have this idea. But I want to tell you this. One man did one thing. One man, his name is Jesus, died on the cross of Calvary. That one man and him alone paid our sin debt. Amen? Now, let me just take a second man to help us understand that nothing that you could ever do to ever help in that situation, and that man was the one thief on the cross. Now, I ring that man up to understand, if you ever want to go back and understand that there's not to be any divided loyalty, that there's only one man that can save you, is that one thief on the cross that was there by Jesus, looked at Jesus and said, I realize that you are innocent. I realize that I am here because I deserve to be here, because I am a thief. Whatever I did, I deserve here to be here. You do not. He looked at Jesus and he says, will you remember me in your kingdom? Jesus looked at him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. That man could not get good. That man could not get baptized. That man could not become a member of a church. That man could not do some great work. All he did was put his faith and trust in the man that he looked at and said, you are the Savior of the world. And you see, that is not divided loyalty. That is looking to the one person, and that one person alone can save you, and his name is Jesus Christ. That one man, Jesus, died on the cross, arose from the grave. And you see, when our faith is consistent, is that man that was also on that cross, that deserved to be there, is that then we do not have divided loyalty. It's Jesus and nothing more. It's Jesus and not me, but Jesus. You see, it's not my salvation. It is His. He's the one. He alone died. I received the gift of grace. I received the gift of salvation. But it was everything about Jesus. When we draw near to Him with a true heart, in full assurance of our faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we draw unto Him having been washed. Now one of the things again, the picture here is that the high priest, ceremonial type of thing that would take place, is that the high priest, he would cleanse himself, he would wash himself as he entered in before God's presence in the Holy of Holies, into that inner sanctuary of the Jewish tabernacle. He sprinkled himself with the blood of the sacrificial animal and washed himself. And again, this symbolized that his own sins were being forgiven. And he had to ask for forgiveness of his own sins before he could ever go back into the Holy of Holies and ask for forgiveness of the sins of the nation of Israel. And so, when we go into that place, again, remember that veil was torn apart, was rent from top to bottom. We have full access through Jesus Christ, and we can come in realizing and understanding that our sins have been washed from our spirit. In other words, our spirit has been made alive. Our spirit has been brought to life again. And as a result, we can come into that throne room. Now, we come in as an imperfect people. And I'm talking about our bodies. The things we do in our flesh is still imperfect. That's why the Lord says that we have as an example in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we enter into the throne room, we first of all can come into the throne room only because of this. Because first of all, we have been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, it says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So we've been washed. We've been washed by the Spirit of God. We've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, that gives us the ability to come into the throne room and draw nigh unto Jesus. Now this also necessarily has to say this. Without Jesus, I cannot come into the throne room. I cannot draw near unto God if I have never trusted in Christ as my Savior. The entrance is to get into the throne room, to be able to draw nigh unto the Lord, I have to walk through the door of salvation. Then I have full access unto Jesus. But until I have walked through that door of salvation, I am on the outside. Or I may offer up all kinds of prayers. I may do all kinds of good works. I may go down here and get baptized. I may become a member of some church. I may go down here and give a lot of money in the name of Christ, in the name of God. But until I walk through that door of salvation, I cannot draw nigh unto Him. Now, the very minute that I repent of my sin, and the Lord is drawing me. In fact, what did He say in there, Revelation chapter 3? I come and knock at your heart's door. I'm paraphrasing what it says. I come and knock at your heart's door, and anyone that will open that door unto me, I will come in and I will sup with you. I will commune with you. I will wash you. I will be your Lord and your Savior. Then you have what? An open door to come to my Father. But you have to go through Jesus to get to the Father. In fact, Jesus said this in John 14 and 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to what? My Father, but through me. You have to go through Jesus to get in, to be able to come through and to the Lord God Almighty. You've got to come through Him. Until you walk through that door of salvation, you cannot draw nigh with a true heart. Because why? You're an enemy of God. You're separated from God until you've given your heart to Jesus. Look at verse 23. We've talked about let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance, because we've had our hearts cleansed by Jesus. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. So if we are going to draw nigh unto the Lord with full assurance, our second duty is to hold fast our profession of faith without wavering. And I will tell you, when a person really truly makes a true profession in Christ, he's going to believe two things. That Jesus Christ is the Savior from sin and death. That's number one. If we're going to truly trust in the Lord and we're going to hold fast to our profession, you must be persuaded. You must be persuaded that Jesus is the Savior from sin and death. As a result of trusting in Jesus as my Savior, I no longer have to fear death. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He arose from the grave just as He said He would. So none of us have to worry. If you're a child of God, you do not have to worry about death. You don't have to worry about the effects of sin in this sense. Sin will never change your relationship with God. Sin can change your fellowship with God, but never your relationship. Once you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Scripture says that we have been adopted into the family of God. We have been cleansed. Our spirit cannot sin. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of God who has sealed us into the day of redemption. Now, there was a warning that Paul gave. The warning in question came back. Well, should we sin so that grace can abound more? The answer was, God forbid. You see, sin does this. What it does is it breaks our fellowship, our being able to commune with the Lord, being in its presence and serving. We are shameful people when sin is in our lives. But I will tell you, when we get sin out, we confess it, we let the Lord take care of it, and He forgives us. I will tell you, there is a restoring of the fellowship that is so peaceful and joyful is because that sin has been taken care of. But I will tell you that I believe this, is that when we make a true profession in Christ, we will also understand that Jesus has conquered sin. Now, why is that also important, that Jesus has conquered sin? First of all, why did Jesus die? He paid the sin debt, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? Amen? Now, he conquered death. But you see, had he have not risen from the dead, he could not have been the Savior. It wasn't because men have died forever. Men have died forever. Starting, you know, go back into, from Adam on. Men have died forever. But how many have risen? How many have paid the price? How many have lived a sinless life? Only one, and His name is Jesus. And when we look at the fact that He has conquered sin, and He has conquered the payment of sin, this is why that we can have full assurance and why we will hold fast to our profession of faith. And I want you to hear me very clearly. There are congregations today, there are preachers today, that are abusing the Word of God and making this statement. Because of your sin, you can lose your salvation. And I will tell you is that when they make those statements, and they will actually take the same Bible that you and I study from, and they will twist what the Scripture says, and as a result of taking and twisting what the Scripture says, they can get people, and they are getting people to believe that you can lose salvation. Now, here is the problem that I have with that. Well, there's many problems I have with it, but let me just give you a couple of things. First of all, if Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary was not sufficient to pay for all of our sin debt, then it would require Jesus to come and die again and again and again for every sin. And I will ask this question. What name one sin that would cause you to lose your salvation? Name one sin. Is it lying? Is it cheating? Is it adultery? Is it murder? I mean, and the thing is that we're the ones that will look at somebody and we will judge and say, well, that sin is worse than that sin, so therefore I judge that sin. If you do that sin over there, then what's going to happen is that that's going to cause you to lose salvation. Well, who died and made you God? Because Jesus said He came and died once and once for all, that all might be saved. You see, if we can't draw with a true assurance in our faith, I will tell you, we are going to have a difficult time of holding fast of our profession. Now, I will tell you, Satan will do everything in his power to get you to doubt your profession of faith. He will. You will do something. You will think something. You will see something. You will lust after something. You will covet after something. And Satan will say that there's no way that God loves you. Look at you. Why would He love you? Look how miserable. Look how sinful you are. You may even do a heinous act in the workplace. You may embezzle money. And you know, Satan will bring that up and say, there's no way that God could love you because of you allowed your flesh to do whatever this is. There's no way. And I will tell you, if you get off to that end and you do something like that, you've gone away from the Lord. You've walked away in many ways, but you haven't. If you're truly a child of God, you haven't walked away from Him with regards to the relationship. Will I have to pay these sin debt for mankind? Yes. That's why we have laws. We have laws, and if you break the law, you're going to pay for the law or for what you've broken. But you see, if you're truly a child of God, if you're truly a child of God, He can still forgive you. Will you still have to pay the debt to society? Yes. How is it that I was able to get out and do these kinds of things? I will tell you, it's because I let my heart drift. It's because I, and we'll see it here in a moment, that I walked away from serving God. I looked at the duty of serving God as a duty and a painful duty. I never looked at the duty of serving God as a prosperous thing for my life. I never looked at it with the right attitude. I never looked at it with the joy that it brings. I never looked at it as wholesome. I never looked at it as that. What do you mean I got to go help that individual over there? They can help themselves. I never looked at that. I never looked at encouraging someone as part of what I needed to do because it took time from me. And so as a result, I walked away. Because of what? I never had both commandments working in my life. I only had the one, maybe. And I'll tell you, if you only have the one, you say that I love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. Oh, I do that. Lord, I love you. And then I curse my brother over here. You're not working with those in harmony. And when those two commandments are not working harmoniously in our lives, I will tell you, our profession of faith is going to start to wane. They'll start to wane. And what we see is that as a result of this, As a result of this, it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. Do you realize and understand this, that even though that you and or I may in our hearts walk away from God at times, praise God, He doesn't walk away from us. Even though that we are unfaithful, He will always be faithful. He will always be faithful. In fact, as we talked about in Sunday school some this morning, is that the Lord will look upon us. The Father will look. Satan will come and he will be the accuser. He is the accuser. He still comes before God the Father day in and day out, and he says, have you looked at Ron? Have you looked at him? And God the Father will look to Jesus the Son and say, what is it, Son? You're His advocate. You're His intercessor. What do you see? I see my blood washed him. Is he imperfect? By all means. As a human being, he is imperfect. But you know what I see by his Spirit? He's our child. He's my child. He's your child. He has been saved because he placed his faith and trust in us. And as a result, though I am a sinner, saved by grace. Saved by grace. And you see, when we look at the fact that He is faithful as He has promised, God does not want us to be unstable. In fact, James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And when a person professes Christ to be his Savior and his Lord, he is to hold his profession fast and he is to do it without wavering. There is to be no doubt. There is to be no doubt in our lives. And I will tell you again, Satan, the enemy, remember what it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same affections are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And so what we have is this, is that Satan, he's going to do everything that he can to do what? To get us to move away from the Lord. You didn't get that promotion. God doesn't love you. You didn't get that job. God doesn't love you. Didn't He promise you that He will always take care of your needs? But you know what? He's not putting food on your table today, is He? Because why? You didn't get that promotion. You didn't get that job. Oh, and by the way, I know your heart was set on that new car. That new car. And you know what? You didn't get that new car. The only thing you could get is that old car. And you didn't like that old car because that's not the car you wanted. So God doesn't love you, because if He really loved you, you would have gotten that new car. You see, that is what Satan does with our flesh. He takes and he tries to get us to not hold fast to our profession. Because he wants us to judge our relationship with Him by the external things in our lives, by the temporal things. God, I love you as long as you're blessing me. And by the way, I'll tell you what the blessings are so you'll know how to make me feel good. But I will tell you this, and I will promise you this. The very moment He gives you what's in your heart, you will no longer be satisfied. Lord, well, I was good for a day. Now let's talk about the bigger thing that we're working on. And I will tell you, that's who we are. Amen? Let's be honest. Our profession of faith is not based on what we have in this temporal world. Our profession of faith is surrounded by the fact I know I have a home in heaven. I know I have a Savior. I know I have a Redeemer. I know that when I die, I'm going to be with my Lord and Savior for all of eternity. Amen? You see, that's what I hold my profession of faith to. That's what I wrap my arms around. But I also know that in this life, He has promised that He will never forsake me. He has promised that He will always be with me day in and day out. He has promised me that He will provide my very needs. The word is need. That's what He said He would take care of. But you know, He also promised me that He didn't want me being idle. He wanted me to get up, get out, and work. Our hands are to be used for working for Him, and He will provide our needs. He never said, and by the way, manna stopped dropping from heaven many years ago. You understand what I'm saying? But you know, even when the manna fell, it didn't fall into their cupboards. They had to go out and pick it up. You see, He wants us to be people who are busy, working. He doesn't want us to be idle. And you know, when we're out, we're working, we are serving. That helps us to see, that helps us to understand what our profession of faith is, who He is in our lives, so that we can hold fast our profession of our faith. Now, we've talked about our relationship looking up. In the next two verses here for just a moment, I've got to now bring this to where we talk about our relationship with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And even those who are not brothers and sisters in Christ, we'll spend a couple of words on that. But primarily, those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 24. And let us consider. Third duty is to stir us up so that what? That we learn to look and consider. This means that we give attention to, we fix our attention upon, to give continuous care, to watch over what? To consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. In other words, what we have to look at is that we have to consider the needs of others. We have to consider the care of others. And you know, one of the things that I look at is that we ought to be fixing our attention on is their well-being in the Lord. Their growth in the Lord. You know, it's not always about taking care of physical needs. It's often more about taking care of spiritual needs. Because you see, once we get the spiritual needs working, the physical things will come along. I care deeply about your soul. That's my responsibility. And I don't do it I don't say that out of a responsibility, out of a duty of, well, I gotta do it, God. I'd say it out of responsibility, out of a duty, because I love you. And I want the best for you. I want you to grow. You see, there's a lot of pastors that are really concerned that some people in their congregation may excel in their understanding of God above them. I want you to exceed me. I do. I want you to exceed my knowledge. Now, we're going to be working along this hand in hand. But if God reveals things to you and you get a greater understanding and you can use it in a much mightier way than I could ever do, praise God for that. But you see, my desire is for you to grow. My desire for you is to be able to be used of God. My desire for you is that God enriches your life such that you can be the greatest servant that God would ever have you to be. So that you, what you have done is that you say, God, I want to be your servant. And I want to take the gifts, the talents that you've given me, I want to use them in this congregation. And I want to use them to your honor and glory. I want to be a part of this oneness. I want to be of one accord and full assurance of who you are. I want us to lock together and work with one mighty word. And that is the gospel of the message of salvation. And Lord, you've shown me that. You've given me that. And whatever the gifts that God has given you, that you want that cultivated. And you see, that's my desire for you, that they're cultivated in God and by His Word and through your faith in Him. So first of all, we take attention. We give attention to one another. And I will tell you, you cannot have attention on another individual with that kind of care if you are kicking them and looking down and condescending. Because what you'll never have is a relationship. Oh, that you'll have courtesy. You'll have complimentary. But there will be no relationship. And I will tell you, a church needs relationship. That's why we're called a church family. That's why we're called the household of God. That's why we're called the body of Christ. And it would be like you saying, you know what, hand, I don't like you today. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take my hammer out and I'm going to smash you. And I will tell you that when we condescend, when we put people down in our congregation, and when we despise them, we look negative at them, you know, all we're trying to do is build ourselves up and make myself look better. To whom? To God? He knows you. He knows me. He's going to look at us and say, you just smashed your own hand. Why would you do that? You've crippled your hand. I needed you to go over and pick the box up and you only got one hand to pick it up with. Why did you smash your hand? You see, this says that we're to consider one another to provoke what? We need both hands working, people. We need both feet working. In other words, we give attention to build up the congregation. And I will tell you, sometimes it may be difficult to find a good word to say. And don't say anything at all. Just don't say anything at all. You see, my point is that when we consider one another for the purpose of that person growing in the Lord. You know, there's all different kinds of maturity levels in a church. And I know that you all know this. But when I say maturity levels, I'm going to put it in a couple perspectives. One is a maturity level of understanding God's Word. We have young people that don't understand as much as some of the older people. We have a due responsibility to do this. Bring them along. Help them along. Train them along. Bring them up to understand. So the person that's being taught in the Word. Now when I say children, I'm not necessarily talking about children of age. I'm just talking about children in the Lord. Because they maybe hadn't been saved for very long. Maybe they hadn't been exposed to God's Word for very long. Even though they may be 35 years of age. They've never been exposed. They're still a child in the Lord. And we should not look upon them and say, well, you're 35 years of age. You should know more about the Lord than you do now. What's wrong with you? No, we look upon them and say, you know what? Here's an opportunity for me to give a portion of myself unto you to do what? Because God has given me some understanding. I want you to grow in that same way. And what we do is we look to bring them along. But you see, the one that's being brought along doesn't look at the one that is more mature and say, well, you know, I don't like the way you teach. I don't like the way you do this. And I don't like the way, in other words, you're saying, I don't want that help. I'll do it on my own. Now, you're just as bad as the guy that's trying to help you if he doesn't have the heart to do it. So we have that type of maturing in the spiritual realm of learning about the Lord. But then there's that maturity of, and I heard the word this morning, is that sometimes we have cranky people in churches. We don't need to become cranky people. We need to look at people and say, you know what? I praise God that you're a part of this congregation. I praise God that you're a part here with us. But you have to look for what God is doing in that person's life. You see, Jesus wanted the best. See, Jesus could have said, you know what? I'm God, you're not. I'm God, you're not. What are you going to do? What are you going to do to measure up? Praise God, He didn't say that. What He said was, I'm the Lord, yes, but my desire is for you to grow. How do I know that it was His desire for us to grow? His own words of His own lips, sanctify them in Thy truth. Thy word is true. Sanctify them. You want to read that? John 17. Go read Jesus' prayer. Jesus' prayer, not only for His disciples that were with Him, but He says for those who will come after them. John chapter 17. That's really the Lord's prayer. Where He said that I pray. He says, I don't pray you bring them home. I pray you keep them in this world, but keep them away from the enemy. And you see, that is what our care for one another. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. But you see, verse 25. Verse 25 is the telling story here. It says, the fourth duty is to assemble together. Never forsake our assembly. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I'm just going to give him credit for writing Hebrews. But he wrote, there was an issue going on in this church that he was writing to. They had started to forsake the assembling. They had started to look at assembling as being something that was, well, if I can make it today, I make it today. If it's not an inconvenience, I'll be there. But you see, why that had become such an issue for them is because they had lost sight of drawing near. They had lost sight of having their hearts sprinkled with the truth, and they had lost sight of being holding fast, and they had stopped considering one another. I come here not only to be with you in this congregational setting where we can learn more of the Lord and praise and honor and glorify Him, but I come here because I want to see you. I come with a purpose of seeing you. When you're not here, my heart aches because you're not here. We're not whole today. We've got some members that are out today. We're not whole today because they're not here. My heart aches for them. Why? It's because they're also missing the value of our congregating together. They're also missing the enjoyment of congregating together, and as a result, they will have missed a blessing today. Now I realize some may be out sick, but some may be out not sick, they just chose not to come. They have missed out on a great blessing today. Because, you know, I didn't have an opportunity to provoke them unto love and good works. Personally. And they didn't have an opportunity to provoke me unto love and good works. Personally. You see, when we come together, it says, and so what was happening is that there were those in this congregation that what they were doing was that they were starting to forsake the assembling. And when they forsook the assembling, as some did, I will tell you that when we willingly neglect going to the house of God, we are in disobedience unto God. And when we're in disobedience, and when we start getting in disobedience, I will tell you, you miss one service. And you may say, well, okay, God didn't strike me down for this one. What will He do on the second one? And we test God. Well, God, you didn't strike me down on the second one. I didn't get deathly sick. I didn't lose my job. I'll go when it starts to be convenient. And when we're disobedient in serving God and coming together, here's what's going to happen. It will lead to disobedience in daily prayer, Bible study, tithing, and it will weaken us and we'll be susceptible to temptation. You mean it's that important to come to the house of God? Yes, it is. And not only that, I look at it, this is a commandment. Forsake not the assembling. It's a duty, not a duty of a chore. Well, Pastor, you don't understand how hard it is to get those kids up. I will tell you, believe me, I know how hard it is to get those kids up and to get them out the door. But those same people that use those excuses, I ask this question, how is it on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, those kids are up at 6:30 in the morning, they're getting dressed, they're getting their clothes on, they're getting food in their stomachs, and they're being told, you will not miss that school bus today, and get on it and get going. And that's what we do every day. Now, I have to also ask this question. Would it make it easier for sometimes for parents and maybe grandparents if we rolled up in a little yellow school bus out in front of your house and you get them up, get them dressed, and kick them out the door and say, now you go to Sunday school? Would that work better for some? I pray it doesn't. But you see, we at times live our lives as children of God, as parents and grandparents in the same attitude, is that, you know what, it's too much work to get them up. I've had people tell me, is that, you know, Pastor, I work hard 6 days a week, and you know that seventh day I need some rest. Well, rest in the Lord. What better place can you rest in the Lord but in His house? Amen? If you come with the right attitude, I will tell you, when you come with the right attitude, you will be in full assurance. And I will tell you, that's why it says, blessed. It's more blessed to be in the house of the Lord than it is to be out in the world. You know what I find that I get from coming to services? Even though I'm preaching the Word, what I get is a reassurance of who Jesus is. A reassurance of His, that He is caring about me. And you know what keeps me going as well? Is I see the Lord in your faces. The Lord in your heart. And your care for me. And you see, when we have that understanding and that love for one another, is that others that come in, you know, one of the things that God has blessed our congregation with is that when people come in to this service, they're felt welcomed. I've had many people say, Pastor, I really felt warm because I really felt the love of God here. And that's why they decided to come back. And they kept coming back because they felt the presence of the Lord. You see, if we're not, first of all, if we're not dealing well with our own members, we will have a hard time dealing with those who are not our members. You understand what I'm saying? We need to practice inside what we need to do outside. We practice inside the love of God. We provoke one another to love, because I will tell you, if we don't, then it will be most difficult to look at an individual outside and say, you know, you also need Jesus. Can I tell you about Jesus? And we won't look at that as a duty of, well, I got to witness today to get my points with the Lord. We will look at it as, you know, Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for you, just as He died on the cross of Calvary for me. I've trusted in Jesus, and I know I'm going to heaven. Would you like to trust in Jesus so that you too can go to heaven? You see, that duty becomes a pleasure. It becomes a privilege. And I will tell you, it's because we have the peace of God that passes all understanding in our hearts because of what He's done. And you see, when we start to look and we follow the prescription of what the Lord has said, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good work and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I will tell you, this day is approaching. What day? The Lord's return. We should be encouraging. Though the Scriptures tell us this, this world is going to get bad at times. Evil is going to run, seem to be unchecked. But we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Even though this world may be falling apart, even though that there was what happened over in Paris, over there with the terrorist things that happened this last week, even though that we may even see some more of this stuff on our own home growth, I will tell you, God is still in control. And I will tell you that we need to come together as often as we have opportunity. As often as we have opportunity. So that we can let one another know, I love you and I care for you and I want the best for you. And so does Jesus. When we have that desire, now you can start to understand the two great commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. Love thy neighbor as thyself. As Jesus has loved you, love them in Jesus. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you this morning. You understand that you need Jesus as your Savior. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. And what's an invitation about? An invitation is we're inviting you to come to Jesus. You see, Jesus saves the heart, saves the spirit of man. But you see, we can't see what's happened on the outside. So when people come and they say publicly, I've trusted in Jesus, there's a public acknowledgement. That's why it says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'm telling you what Jesus has done to me inside. That's what confession is about. First it starts in the heart, we confess. Then we come and we say after we've been saved, is that, you know what? Is that I want to follow the Lord. What's the next step? Baptism. Why? Because I want to publicly show that He's also washed away my sins. And I want to identify with Him. And I want to unite, become an active member in this church. Why? Because I realize His Word says, all honor and glory comes through the church. We give Him honor and glory when we serve Him. And then I can serve Him to the fullest ability that He's given me. So that's what an invitation is about. And this time I'm going to ask that you stand. I'm going to ask Brother Ron and a couple of our musicians to come. And this time we're going to have a hymn of invitation. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this study, oh, we thank You so much for what Your Word has taught us. And Lord, You know the heart's needs of each individual that's here. And I pray, dear Lord, that we will be obedient in following Your leadership and Your conviction. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.